Okay, welcome everybody. Tonight we're going to focus on the first two chapters of the Megillat Rut. We're calling it a tale, Megillat Rut, a tale of redemption and love. We'll get into that. Okay, so what we're going to do here, I sort of took the we're going to go through the two chapters. I broke it up into units, and I'm sort of like, and I found sort of let's call it 10. And tonight we're going to accomplish 10 lessons. So it's two chapters, 10 lessons. We call it a night. And then I'm going to the next week, we'll do the next two chapters. I don't know how many, I haven't figured it out how many lessons there'll be. And that way you'll have the goal is you'll walk out with a comprehensive clarity of the text, the main points, and some points that you can share with somebody else over the Chag. And you'll have at least tonight, at least 10 in which to share. And then of course, there may be others, of course, as we develop. We'll start. All right. So, Moshe Chaim, read us out the first psukim.
Certainly. A struggling leadership, a struggling society. In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land. A man from Beit Lechem of Yehuda went to sojourn in the lands of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites from Beit Lechem of Yehuda. They came to the fields of Moab and they stayed there.
Okay, so the whenever you get any book of Tanakh, certainly a Megillah, the opening, like you would imagine any story, is critical. So in the days of when the judges judged, now the Sforno, I didn't even know. Again, one of the benefits. This is a shout out to alhatorah.org. It is an online database which has all these Jewish sources on it, and they are gathering, they're buying and gathering databases. And one thing that I never saw, I think it's new, is the commentary of the Sforno on Megillat Rut, which I did not know existed. So therefore he picks up on the he jumps on the first four words of the Megillah, by he bimei shvota shofatim. And it was in the days when the judges judged. Ein melech b'Yisrael. This was before there was King Saul. Ein mishdal lavi mazon menu lagur. In other words, and there was no one to ensure. There was a leadership lack. There was nobody in charge of the society to be able to deal with a regional a famine. Now there is a implicit indictment. Well, Rashi goes a bit further. He even makes the Midrashic claim that Elimelech was a what they call Mefarnes Hador. He was a very wealthy person, and he just got overwhelmed by having to provide sustenance to so many people, and he just basically ran away. He sort of like when the ship was sinking, he just bailed. So. As Ra and the Sforno says the same thing, Ephrat, we've been to Ephrat. Ephrat is adjacent to Beit Lechem. And what is now Anshe Hashem Be'iram? They were distinguished people in their town. The word Ephratim does not mean they lived in Ephrat, but rather Ephratim is another way of saying a distinguished person. Below Hishtadlu B'tikun HaTzibor, and they did not engage in helping the community. So basically, when the tough got going, they bailed. So if you put in a modern, imagine very wealthy people, you see them with a convoy of 10 black Cadillac Escalades. They get into their convoy of Escalades and they boot out, and they leave everybody else, the poor people, to manage the disaster that there is a famine in Beit Lechem. They travel into Moab, which is in modern day Jordan, and they stay there. Now, one of the notes brought down some various parts of the Chazal that talk about Shvot HaShoftim. What is the idea of the Shoftim? The last sentence of the Shoftim is Ish HaYosher Be'einav Yaseh, that every guy did what he saw fit in his eyes, which means that there was a somewhat of a lawless community. In other words, yeah, there was the judges, like Shmuel Hanavi was one of the judges, but it had a much more looser confederation of the tribes. And therefore, in that looseness, was a measure of there was a lack of governance, and therefore it was not sufficient. And there's Mitters that says here it was a woe to the generation that the judges judged, woe to the generation that the judge were worthy of being judged, which means that there again, which gets to our first lesson of the night, is a struggling leadership, a struggling society. In other words, if there is weak leadership, you have a weak society. The story starts off with Elimelech. He was part of the leadership, and he hit a he was there was a famine. He should have helped out, says the Sforno, says Rashi. And what did he do? He bailed. Okay, when the tough got going, he checked out because he had the money, and he didn't want to deal with it. He ran away. Okay. And which of course gets into our second lesson, which is what is the appropriate approach in a place where there's no men, endeavor to be a man. That's Rashi. But makom shein ish lishtadlios ish. Now, does that mean it means man here does not mean a male. It means that you should take a position of leadership. Rashi says about hishtadlo. The tasuk b'tzarchi, you should get involved in the community. Above makom sheish ish, ata tasuk b'tzarchecha. But if there is already proper leadership, okay, you're involved in your learning. This is a lesson to each and every one of us, myself included. In life, we are going to anticipate crises, big and small. And that poses a challenge. What are we going to do? Sometimes the community needs us. Could be minor, could be major. And if nobody's going to take the role, the Jewish approach is b'makom sheish ish, hishtadlios ish. In other words, in contrast to the way that Elimelech dealt with the conflict, he got overwhelmed by the conflict, he ran away. Maybe if we were him, we may have not done it but any different. But the ideal is, to step up and when there's a vacuum of leadership, it's to step up if nobody else to take it. Okay, let's keep on going. All right, because we want to do both chapters. All right, Moshe Chaim, read on. Verse 3.
Okay. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the second was Rut. They dwelled there for about 10 years. Also, the two of them, Mahlon and Chilion, died, and the woman was left, bereft of her two children and husband.
Okay, so the Megillah gives us the conflict very early on. It's written in a very compact way. They were there for 10 years, and Elimelech dies. And then notice that this was a distinguished Jewish family, a distinguished Jewish family. And then it was just Mahlon and Chilion and mom and Naomi. And what happened? Those two sons married Moabite women. Well, how'd that happen? How do you explain that?
I mean, the implication is, can I interject?
Moshe Chaim, jump in.
The implication is that something Elimelech somehow earned his death by being a weak leader and was a poor role model for his sons, and they married out, basically.
Well, notice they married out when he was not there.
Yeah.
Right. So I don't
But
know.
I mean, he was there
But
before,
the
so.
question is, in other words, part of his weak leadership of running away to Moab has consequences. Because basically, here's the challenge: lesson three, you are who your friends are. So if you are going to put your family in a completely non-Jewish society, what do you think was going to happen? And not only that, he didn't expect to die young. And then he left it to his wife, who was left with these two boys, which is not easy to manage. And what do you think is going to happen? They're going to marry out. So the Ralbag makes he jump. That's his first toeles or principle that he learns from the story. He says it's appropriate that a person should not assimilate in the nations, but a person should do his best to create a measure of distance. You see what happened to Elimelech when he basically completely submerged in the non-Jewish society, because this is where that his because of that his sons intermarried with their daughters. and they died, and he and they died in a short time, and nothing, and there was no remnant to them. In other words, sort of a very tragedy. He died, so there was no Jewish. There were no at this point in time. There was no Jewish legacy. So it was just a very sad tale. Even though now he goes not like Rashi, even though that they converted, that's not in the text. Okay, we're not going to go into that point. But the key point is that there's a debate. Rashi says that these women did not convert, and therefore, when we learn later on that Ruth did convert, it's part of her conversion, right? Others, Rabag, Ibn Ezra, say that they did convert, but there was a process of reaffirming that that Ruth did. Okay, so there were. Each positions, if you want to talk about the text, each position has strengths and weaknesses. There's not a, each position in a certain sense is problematic. But the plain text that the Megillah does not differentiate is basically they show up to town, he dies, they're living in Moab, and his two sons marry non-Jewish women. The end. And this is a very a great quote from W. Clement Stone. You are, and I think it's 100% true. You are a product of your environment, so choose the environment that will best develop you toward your objective. Analyze your life in terms of its environment. Are the things around you helping you toward success, or are they holding you back? That is good. That is a very good insight. Basically, man is a social animal. If you're going to be completely surrounded with non-Jews, the probability of an intermarriage is astronomical. If you have good Jewish friends, if you have a Jewish community you're part of, that of course will ensure that you will have you and your kids will have a Jewish future. It's a basic idea, but unfortunately, these guys were great. They were great Jews, but basically, because he couldn't stand the conflict, he ran away, and that was what they call the intermarriage of his kids were the unintended consequences. Of his, in other words, there was a failure of leadership. He ran away. He put his family in a precarious situation, and then it fell apart. Tragedy struck. We continue on. Okay, verse 6. All right, Julie, welcome aboard. Come read.
She and her daughters-in-law rose to return from the fields of Moab. Because she had heard in the fields of Moab that Hashem had remembered his people to give them bread.
Okay, I just want to just make a basic point, which is lesson four. The Jewish people are always under divine providence. Notice the Jewish people. I'm talking about the Jewish people. You know, as far as the individual level, that's a much more nuanced conversation. But basically, the way that the author of the Megillah is saying that the way that they understood the situation, they're living in Moab, and they hear that the famine and the consequence of famine have been lifted, and the Jewish people now have abundant food in the land of Israel. And the way that the Megillah phrased it is that Hashem had remembered his people to give them bread, which means that it was not just part of the natural rain cycle, but rather that the Jewish people had earned a level of greater providential help. And the general principle of Tanakh, if you want to read the Tanakh, is that the Jewish people are under divine providence. It doesn't mean that they have a good situation always, but it means that they will not be destroyed. And certainly, if there's a improvement, they will get help. It's just a basic principle that I just want to make sure that you guys caught. Okay, let's keep on going. Let's Shana, are you able to read Shana? Verse 7.
She went out of the place in which she had been, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Yehuda. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, each of you return to her mother's house, and may Hashem do kindness with you, as you have done with the dead and with me. May Hashem grant you that you find rest, each in her husband's house." She kissed them, and they raised their voices and wept. They said to her, "No, but we will return with you to your people." Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? I have more sons. Have I more sons in my womb that can be husbands to you? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to be with a man. Even if I could say I have hope, even if I could be tonight with a man, and even if I bore sons, would you wait for them until they grow up? Would you chain yourselves for them not to be with a man? Don't, my daughters, for it is very bitter for me, more than for you, for Hashem's hand has gone forth against me. They raised their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Rut clung to her.
Okay. Why are the two daughters-in-law, Rut and Orpah, wanting to continue to walk on the dusty road from Moab back to Beit Lechem? Why are they doing this? Why do they want to come with her?
Because they love her and they don't want to be without her.
They do love her, but first of all, what is Naomi? What's her current situation here? How would you describe her as an outsider? What's her situation?
She's elderly.
Okay, number one, she's elderly. Number one. Two, what else? What other situation does she have?
She has no husband. She has no kids. She's completely on her own.
Right. So she is she seems to be a poor, elderly widow. Okay? So who is their mother-in-law, right? So what do they feel about her?
They care about her.
They care about her, and therefore they don't want her to go back to Beit Lechem by herself. Okay, so why doesn't she accept their help? Why doesn't she encourage them to come? Why does she argue with them and say that you coming to Beit Lechem is a disaster? She says, go back to your house.
She doesn't want to hold them back from anything.
What specifically does she not want them to hold them back for? She makes a very fine point about
marriage, children.
Right. I don't know. She says, because I had two sons. They were Machlon and Chilion. They were your husbands. They died. And you know what? The shop is closed. I ain't have any more kids. And even she says, and even if theoretically I would have kids, you're going to wait 20 years till they get married? No. Go home and have a good life. And that shot worked very nicely, Corner Rashi, that they're not Jews yet. So that's it. Go home. You have to start afresh, and I'll manage. I have some relatives in Beit Lechem. You know, it'll be good. See, by the way, I want to say, this is lesson number four. Who is a good parent? A good parent is a parent who thinks about the needs of the child. Naomi here is taking a child-centric approach. She is standing in Orpah and Ruth's shoes. She says, I know. In other words, she knew that by them coming to Beit Lechem, would be holding them back from having a good life. They're still fairly young. Maybe they've been married. I don't know. Maybe they're like 30. Okay? They can get remarried. They have no kids. But, you know, they can, you know, whatever. They can get another shot. And go back to their community. You know what I mean? This adventure ended tragically. So she's a good mother-in-law. She cares about, in other words, if she's only selfish, great. I'm an old person. I need help. So I got two people. Great. Versus, she really cares about them. And as such, she wants them to have a good life. Now, what happens to Orpah? What does Orpah do?
And she decides to return?
Yeah, she kisses her. In other words, she says she kisses her. Goodbye. Basically, she's saying, you know something? You make a fine point. But then we have our main protagonist, our main character, our main actress of the movie here is Ruth. And what does Ruth do?
She stays with her.
Much more, but Ruth clung to her. The Hebrew word is davkabo. And I'll share an additional concept here. See, really, so we're going to, I'm going to leave it back. Just keep those words in mind. She clung to her. Let's go to the next. We should get into lesson number five, the greatness of the true convert, the Geret Tzedek, where as we cruise through Perek Aleph. Okay, I'm going to go to Moshe Chaim.
Okay. She said, behold, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law, Ruth said. Do not, Root said, do not press me to leave you, to return from after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people are my people, and your God is my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. So shall Hashem do to me, and more also, for death shall part me and you. She saw that she was determined to go with her, so she stopped speaking to her.
All right, check out the Ibn Ezra on that.
Want me to read it? Yeah, your people are my people and your God is my God. The Ibn Ezra says, I will never forsake Israel's law nor Israel's belief in one God. Rashi, she refrained from further discussion with her, which Rashi comments, from here they derived, we neither overburden him, that is a ger, nor are we meticulous with him.
Okay, so these four verses represent the model of the ideal convert. That basically Ruth says the following point. Even though my romantic and financial and political life will be 1,000% better if I go back to my country of Moab. The Midrash says that she was nothing less than a princess, the daughter of Eglon. Okay. Whether that's literally true, but basically she had a lot of prospects. So this is really the ultimate convert. Even though she's now going to walk hand in hand with her poor, elderly, widowed mother-in-law, says the following declaration. She says, don't press me to leave. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you sleep, I will sleep. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Wherever you die, I will die. I'll be buried. Basically, I am 100% committed to be a Jew with you. And who does she view as her ultimate role model of being a Jew?
I mean,
who is Ruth's Rebbe right now?
Naomi.
That's why the term Vidavka Bo, the cleave, actually is echoing from the book of Devarim. Which there's a mitzvah to cleave to Hashem, and the Talmud says, is it possible to cleave to God, who is a fiery fire? You know, it's like cleaving to fire. No, you should cleave to the righteous and the wise, in order to be able to have as a vehicle for that relationship with Hashem. So basically, she was committed 100,000% to her relationship with Naomi, and this is the great convert. This is the great thing, and. The Torah openly says that Hashem is Ohev Ger. God loves the convert. That's an individual. If a person's a Ger said, God loves the convert. Even though that people like to say Hashem loves you, Hashem loves you quasi member of the Jewish people. Hashem loves the Jew by choice. Because the fact that you're born into it, I mean, I don't want to puncture any balloons over here, but that doesn't mean you're automatically a great Jew. You got to earn it. What Ruth has done is a huge sacrifice. You have to, let's just appreciate the Titanic. She has, this is a good example of a free will decision. She has literally, she is at a fork in the road. The road that says back to Moab, wealth, security, husband and children, and going back to a good, using the terminology, a good bougie existence in Moab. On the left, she's got poor, elderly, widowed Naomi. But she represents the values of the Jewish people. And she basically says, your God is my God. I'm going with you. We're going to make this work. That is an exceptional person. And that's why there's 36 special mitzvot that relate to the convert, that we have to treat them with the utmost care, concern, respect. And we have to be very careful not to say a harsh word to them, protect them financially because they're vulnerable. And we have to have tremendous kavod to them. And I will tell you, it's something that the Jewish community needs work on, I'll be honest. Many converts like to hide the fact they're a convert. Now, why do they do that? If they were treated as they should be treated, then they wouldn't want to sort of like go under the radar. But since people have a, let's call it a xenophobic mentality, you know, I will say as a compliment, one thing good about, I would say very nicely about the MJ community, it's welcoming, and that the students who are the participants, whether they came from a non-observant background or they came from a non-Jewish background, there is a distinct appreciation and a valuing, and certainly not dismissing or treating in any way a second-class citizen to a convert. And I think that modeling is something that I must say that in the MJ community has got really, really right, and I think is an example to the greater Jewish world. Okay? We keep on going. We want to go through two. We're cruising. We're up to verse 19. We're going to go. We're going to finish these two chapters. And I'm not going to keep you late either. Okay. All right. That's my goal. All right. Verse 19. Moshe, can I keep on going?
Okay. The two of them walked until they came to Beit Lechem. When they came to Beit Lechem, the entire city was in an uproar over them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for Shaddai has treated me very bitterly."
All right, hold on, pause. Just to appreciate Naomi from the word Naom, or sweetness, pleasantness. What does Mara mean?
Bitter. Like the bitter waters.
Exactly like bitter waters. So she says, "Don't call me Naomi," because what does she say? For Shaddai, that's Hashem's name, has treated me bitterly. In other words, she feels that she's being punished. Go on, verse 21.
I went out full, but Hashem has returned me empty. Why should you call me Naomi? For Hashem has testified against me, and Shaddai has done me evil. Naomi returned along with Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the fields of Moab, and they came to Beit Lechem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Okay, so that means something very important. Let's just dive. This is a touchy area, but let's try to at least inhabit what her position is. What does this mean? This means, number one, that she views the tragedies that happened to her family, back-to-back tragedies, wasn't just a unfortunate series of, was not a function of the natural order purely. Not that they left Moab, her husband died, two sons married non-Jews, then they died. She, in reflection of that, views that as being something that she views that she has being in a certain sense punished. Now you could argue, well, why does she have to get punished? Because she didn't make the decision. She's seemingly under the, it seems that it was Elimelech's decision. So why does she feel bad about it? You know, it's, he died and maybe that was an onesh. So, but it could be that she feels that she play, even though she may have not been the absolute decision maker, but as a, an Azer Kenegdo, an Ashish Chayal, she could have had influence. And maybe she also, when her husband was not stepping up to the plate, when the Jewish community was going through a terrible time, when as a captain of the ship, he was sort of abandoning ship, she could have possibly, this is speculation, made him much more of a fight. So now, so here's a question. Why is she changing her name? We always hear people change their name. People change their name, oh, a person's sick, change their name. That's not the authentic way of changing name. There is a concept which is sourced in the Talmud, and of course the Rambam codifies as part of the Darkei HaTshuva. What is the way of tshuva here, of changing name?
Changes your essence.
Say it again.
It changes your essence.
Just by changing automatically. What's the cause? What's the effect? Moshe Chaim.
As someone who's been down this road, the idea is becoming a different person and revoking kind of the things that led to you having different fortunes and going, trying to be someone different so that you have better fortunes.
Exactly. Just correct. In other words, instead of being indifferent to the circumstances, Naomi says, "Look, I left a wealthy family, blessed with a wonderful husband and two children, and I'm coming back with nothing. And she is viewing this as not simply just an unfortunate series stuff. She's not slapping the stuff happens bumper sticker on this. She feels that there were errors made. She is reflecting upon it. She is accepting responsibility. She is in a tshuva mode. And she says, you know, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. It seems to be, even though, now she's not saying that Hashem, treated me wrong. Or in other words, Hashem has testified against me. In other words, testifying means that's an indictment. In other words, she's saying that she's doing something wrong and that there's stuff that she has to correct. Now, again, we don't know the divine calculus over here. This is how she is understanding it. So you have to understand, how do you just inhabit Naomi? You were an aristocrat. You were married to one of the wealthiest guys in the town. You left during the famine. You and your 10 black Cadillac Escalades zipped out of Beit Lechem. And now you're walking back with your seemingly non-Jewish daughter-in-law by yourself, with a poor, with a couple of donkeys. I don't know, obviously not with a lot of stuff. How do you feel? How do you feel? How is she feeling right now?
A bit of despair?
Yeah, despair. How about embarrassment? Or this is called the walk of shame. In other words, you got wind, everything was terrible. We and the family, we checked out and didn't help you out. Now everything is good in Beit Lechem, and now they're in a bad situation, and she has to come back there, but she is in a position of maturity. She's saying that mistakes were made, and she has a measure of culpability, and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. So this is a big deal. This is, first of all, this shows you, she's in a accepting responsibility, and she's, what do you say? What's the female equivalent of manning up? Womaning up? I don't know if it's not a phrase, but she's basically, she's impressive. All right, let's finish off the parak, and then we'll go to the next parak.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
In the verses we just looked at, why the switch between Hashem and Shaddai?
Okay, so the Mefarshim picked that up. That's a whole good conversation. Why don't I message you that there's a little conversation about that. But since I have an aspirational goal that by 9 o'clock-ish, I finish both parakim, I can't, we can do deep dives in all of this, but I want to sort of like take a little helicopter view. We drop a couple of points down there. Keep it moving. No, because I want to, it's always a hard thing. I'm not good at that. Covering material biz. But I want you guys to be prepared for the for Shavuos. All right, finish us up there, Moshe Chaim.
We already read through the end of the barley harvest part.
We read that. So Naomi returned to the bay. Okay, they returned. All right. Perek, number 2. I call on this lesson number 7. Partner with Hashem by doing your part. All right, keep read it on.
Naomi had a relative of her husband, the mighty man of wealth from the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field, and I will glean among the ears of grain behind him in whose eyes I find favor. And she said, go, my daughter.
Pause right there. Okay, so basically, apparently they go into their old house, and they're sitting there, and what's obviously happening? Put it in modern terminology, the credit cards are starting to be maxed out, and the fridge is looking progressively emptier and emptier. And obviously, is Naomi doing anything about it? No. So in the first of many activities, here we see as being a an active person, Ruth, understanding the sensitivity of the situation, that she has a sense of pride, she doesn't want to be knocking on her old neighbor's doors for money, says, please let me go to the field, and I will glean among the ears of the grain behind the field. In other words, I'm okay with being a poor person and going into the fields and the mitzvah, as we've maybe discussed on different occasions, of leket shichan peah, which is that if the corners are not allowed to be cut and if individual stalks of wheat or barley are dropped, the poor who are standing behind the harvesters can gather them and therefore gather some sustenance for the family. So she says, basically she's saying, I am willing to support us by going to the fields and gleaning from the fields, which, by the way, is obviously not a great feeling. Okay, but she understands. She steps up. Keep on going. Verse 3.
Okay. She went and she came and she gleaned in the field behind the reapers. By chance, she happened upon the portion of lodging belonging to Boaz from the family of Eliezer.
A portion of field.
What's that?
A portion of field.
Oh, upon the portion of field belonging to Boaz from the family of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Beit Lechem, and he said to the reapers, may Hashem be with you. And they said to him, may Hashem bless you. Boaz said to his servant who was set over the reapers in the field, to whom is this young woman? The servant who was set over the reapers answered and said, she is a Moabite young woman who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheep behind the reapers. And she has stood from the morning until now, sitting in the house only a little. Boaz said to Ruth, listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field and do not pass from here. You shall stay here close to my maidens.
Okay, stop right there. Okay, so number one. So first of all, this is a basic point. This isn't a good example of a partnering with Hashem. Basically, they're in a bad financial situation. And she is not shy about asking for help. And that's a very important thing. If a person is in a bad situation, you have to have the courage to ask for help. It is not easy to do that, but she did it. And she went, and not only that, she obviously, either from dress or other cultural cues, what is she obviously in the eyes of all the people of Beit Lechem?
A pauper.
Well, not only that, because obviously she's gleaning, yes. What else?
She's not one of them.
She's not one of them. They're obviously, they not only that, they know her story. Oh, she is the Moabite woman who came home with Naomi. Apparently her conversion or whatever that she's in, whatever the exact state, is not apparently known to them. And they're pretty much identifying as her original cultural thing. She's an outsider. She's a foreigner. She's a Moabite. And therefore, in a certain sense, they might think that she's not really entitled because the field is for the Jewish poor, but they are cash upon her. And then Boaz says, do not glean another field. Do not pass here. Stay close. Now notice he says, the reapers are guys, and stay close to my maidens. Apparently there were men and women. Why is he telling them to stay close to the women?
Probably because she's a beautiful woman and doesn't want the men to do anything to her.
Exactly. And she should be careful about her reputation. As Abraham Lincoln says, reputation is like fine china. Once broken, it's very hard to repair. So bottom line is he cares about her. He wants her to be supported. He wants her to be taken care of. And he wants her not to be bothered by any, obviously the people who are involved in, harvesting barley may not be, shall we say, necessarily the most refined members of the Jewish people.
Do Moabite women have some kind of reputation that goes with this?
No, he's just saying that, no, not that she's loose, but that the guys are going to be, you know, what happens in the field stays in the field. So, you know, whatever. Okay. He's saying just, you know, just stay with the, go stay with the women part of the section over there. Keep on going. We're cruising. Go on.
Okay. Keep your eyes in the field in which they reap and walk behind them. I am commanding the servants not to touch you. If you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the servants have drawn. She fell on her face and bowed to the ground. She said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you acknowledge me when I am a foreigner?
All right. So she is very moved by the fact is that he's, and gesture number one, he's basically, this is another point that we've discussed about. We mentioned, a couple classes ago, I don't know, maybe it was, I don't even remember, maybe last week, where we talked about the mitzvah of giving tzedakah. It's one part taking care of the financial component, and another part is taking care of the emotional part of it. So the fact is, she's in a desperate situation. Not only that, she is in a land not her own, and she's responsible for elderly mother-in-law Naomi, and she's in a desperate situation. Which, by the way, what is not uncommon for men to do when they meet desperate and, as Shayna said, attractive women.
Take advantage of them?
Take advantage of them is correct. And just the opposite, Boaz is saying, you don't go anywhere else. Only harvest here. You can, stay with the women. Take all the water. Full service. And she's very moved by that. You know what I mean? She's very moved by that. Okay? But now, she's like overwhelmed by the amount of generosity. Let's go on to number verse 11. Now we get Boaz steps up to the plate over here. Keep on going, Moshe Chaim.
Okay. Boaz answered her and said to her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, that you left your father and mother and the land of your birth and went to a people you do not know from yesterday or the day before. May Hashem repay you for your deeds, and may your reward be complete from Hashem, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge."
All right, pause right there. Stop right there. So basically, why is he, what is the reason he is telling her why he's giving her tremendous, why he is helping her out dramatically?
He heard what she did for Naomi. She didn't have to do what she did, and it probably would have been the more logical thing or the thing that made more sense for her to return to her family rather than follow Naomi back to Beit Lechem.
Right, so that's number one. And also, what other things does he know about her? Which is the
Abraham reference of you went forth from the land of, to people you don't know.
There's a thing. And may your reward be complete from Hashem, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come seek refuge. What is that a metaphor of? Famous biblical reference for what activity? That she's been brought under the Kanfei Ashchina. This is a terminology. Under whose wings you have come to seek refuge is the description of conversion. In other words, the fact that you not only come in to escort your mother-in-law and to take care of her, but you've also left the Moabite nation and its gods, but you've actually embraced the, as he says, may you get reward from Hashem, the God of Israel, because she is now finding, refuge. Why is she finding refuge? In other words, why is it converts called finding refuge under the wings of, quote unquote, under whose wings from Hashem, the God of Israel? When a convert leaves their community, what are they giving up?
They're giving up everything.
Yeah, but so in they're giving up the support traditionally of their family, their community, and their society and their culture. So all the things, all the social structures, and safety nets that would normally be be supplied to them by virtue of being a member of Moab, she's giving it all up to be a Jew. So therefore, she's being supported by with no guarantee that when you swing from this side of the trapeze, that you're going to find somebody you're just relying upon, the God of Israel. So basically, he's telling her, you're a great person. A, that you're what you've done for Naomi, and B is that you're essentially you're a Gerd Tzedek. You're great. You're a great person. Then she goes on. Go ahead, Moshe Chaim 13.
Okay, she said, "May I find favor in your eyes, my master, for you have comforted me and have spoken to the heart of your maidservant, though I am not as one of your maidservants." Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your morsel in vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he handed her some roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied, and she leapt over.
Okay, so first of all, so it's interesting. She said she got great comfort. She got a nechama from his words. Because obviously she was feeling low. She was feeling bad. And he basically rephrases, says, no, you don't understand. It's not that you're doing me a favor. I'm doing you a favor. You're the great person here. And he recast her sense of self and restore a sense of personal dignity. And not only that, he said, you know, and noticed, and she, instead of being a Ani who's on the periphery, she is then invited to eat as part of the staff meal. And he gives her the food. You know what I'm saying? These are all acts of chizuk, of chesed, of kindness, which is what we learned. This is part of the holiday of the convert and how we should treat every Jew. But this is the Boaz's great motion. And he's also a karsato because you don't know now, he does not tell her that really he is related to Ruth, to Naomi. And therefore, by marriage, she's actually part of the family. So it's personal. And he's showing a car to tow to her. He's showing gratitude. Okay, we're going good. How many more? Almost second we got here? Yeah.
Two more pieces?
Yeah, two more pieces. We're doing good. Keep on going.
Okay. She rose to glean, and Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean among the sheaves as well, and do not refuse her. And also, draw some out for her from the bundles, and leave them for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. She gleaned until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley.
Pause right there. So not only did she allow it to get, in order, here's the rule. When the guy takes the blade and cuts the barley or the wheat, and he grabs it to bundle it. So if one or two individual stalks fall to the ground, he's not allowed to pick it up. He has to leave that for the poor. If three or more, he can regather them all up because that's considered a substantial amount. But then what extra chesed did Boaz instruct his staff to do?
Drop a little extra.
Drop extra and let her take from the bundle. Basically, now, do you know how much an ephah of barley is? I didn't, but I looked it up. 23 liters of barley. So 23 liters of barley, if you crush it down, obviously you got to take off the bran and maybe the, that's food for a couple of weeks. I mean, you know, at least, you know, which could beat into flour, which could be, very substantive. So she had a banner day. All right, she keeps on going.
Okay, she carried them and came to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought forth and gave her what she had left over after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today, and where did you work? May the one who acknowledged you be blessed. She told her mother-in-law with whom she worked, and she said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz.
Okay, so first of all, this is a great example of how you help the poor with dignity. In other words, you don't do the letter of the law; you give more, and that's what Boaz did very nicely. And now we have our last lesson, only our last four psukim, and we're going to end by 9 o'clock as promised. This is amazing; I can't believe it. I'm shocked myself. Go on.
Okay, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed is he to Hashem, for he has not abandoned his kindness with the living or the dead." And Naomi said to her, the man is a relative of ours. He is from our redeemers.
All right, pause right there. Okay, hold on. He is not. So when Naomi hears that she was, had this big banner day at, Boaz's thing, she said, blessed is to Hashem, for he is not abandoned. So Hashem is not, either Boaz or Hashem is not banned kindness for the living or the dead. Where is the kindness to the living and where is the kindness to the dead?
Guessing Naomi is the dead and Ruth's the living?
Well, they're both living.
Well, but I mean like her dead name or dead past, no?
Well, so it could be the kindness for the living seems applied to Naomi and Ruth. And who are the dead?
Naomi's husband and sons.
Right, the sons, because at least because they're still, it's just, the family, in other words, the family is at least supporting that legacy. We're gonna see in the next chapter where that little point is gonna get very much. Chapter 3 and 4 will develop that those two words very, very, very significantly, which we'll explore next week. Not touching on that right now. Okay, keep on going. 21, 22, 23, keep on going. Last three.
Ruth the Moabite said, he also said to me, shall stay close to my servants until they finish all my harvest. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens and that no one harms you in another field. She kept close to Boaz's maidens, gleaning until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelled with her mother-in-law.
Okay. So the barley harvest starts right after Pesach, and the wheat harvest goes until about June. So April, May, June, maybe July. Okay, so that's the basis for about 4 months. She's basically gleaning every day, and basically with that has resources in which to, you know, they have for themselves whatever they need, and then they can. They can then sell the rest for other support. So this, of course, was a game changer for Ruth and Naomi. And now we're going to be hinted. But notice what Naomi says: not simply a relative; he is one of our redeemers. What do you mean he's a redeemer? What does that mean? Our last concept of the night. What is he a redeemer? It comes from the Parshas Behar, which we just had last week. What's a redeemer? Who knows?
Like
that?
Moshe was the redeemer of the Jewish people in Egypt.
Yes, yes. So that's correct, but there's a very more narrow use of the term.
I think it's if your husband passes away and there's like the I think the brother is supposed to marry the wife or something, and there's no other male family member. It falls onto like an extended male family member to help support the family.
Well, it's what you're talking about is that, well, there.
Yibum.
Yeah, well, you're talking about, we're initially talking about Yibum, but insofar as redemption is like, if a person becomes very poor, yes, of course, so first of all, yes, then the relatives have to support them, one. Two, let's say they get really broke, and they have to sell their ancestral plot. That's your last, that's the, you know, that's your financial break in case of emergency situation. So the rule is that if the relative is going to sell it, another relative should buy the land from him, but allow him to remain on the land. So it's sort of it's one of the safety nets that the Torah made for the Jewish people, that you're a goel, and then who is a goel? It goes based upon who is closer in regards to whoever is a closer relative. Must be there to help out the other relative. So Boaz is a goel for Naomi. So now, where is Naomi and Ruth living right now? They're in Beit Lechem, but where in Beit Lechem are they living?
Probably their old land, I'm guessing.
You are 100% correct, Moshe Chaim Dotz. Yes, they're living on their old ancestral land. What is already Naomi referencing, intimating as being a way to permanently solve their financial dilemma?
Boaz owns their land and they're living on it.
Right, to sell it to him and therefore become the redeemer. Now, redemption, going back to what Julie said, because Moshe redeemed the Jewish people. Redemption means like this. To redeem somebody versus just merely saving is about just rescuing from biological extinction. Redemption means you are not only saved, but you're put into a situation where you can truly attain your destiny. So therefore, a redeemer is a person who restores the person back to their state of dignity, where they as a person can function with dignity and greatness. So by telling Ruth, which we're going to see more in chapter 3 and chapters 4 next week, stay tuned. We're going to build upon the concept of redemption. And I said that the title of the class is of course The tale of redemption and love. We have a tremendous love between Ruth and Naomi, and Naomi and Ruth, and we're going to see the redemption happening in the next installment. Okay, precisely in 1 hour, we did two prakim. We brought up a bunch of points. Yasher koach to you all. We are going to do this next week. All right, guys. Any questions? There's a lot of stuff here, but at least I want to make sure that you have our goals. Were our goals? Solid clarity of the storyline of Pshat. 2, 10 basic concepts to work with. In fact, I could put it on the chat. Why don't I'm going to give you the sheet so you could have it on the chat. And then is there any questions? All right, so I'm going to turn off the recording and I'll put it on the chat. You guys can take the sheet.